Good morning. It is a joy to be with you. My name is Scott Redd. I'm the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. But it's a special joy to be with you down here this weekend. Particularly, I mean, I have some connections. If you were here last night, you heard that there's a bit of my autobiography connected to this area. My grandfather was a naval aviator and was commander of Oceana Air Base for a number of years and retired down here. My father was career Navy. I was born across the water here in the Portsmouth Naval Hospital, moved back, I think, three times to this area. But because also my grandparents lived here, we were down here basically every summer. And my wife and our five daughters, daughters, just spent July 4th down here and just a few months ago. So there's a lot of connection to this area, and it's a joy to be able to come down and share God's word with you this weekend as we celebrate and remember the Reformation at its 500th anniversary. What I'd like to talk about this morning has to do with something that was an issue in the Reformation. As a matter of fact, in many ways, it was kind of the flashpoint of the Reformation. And it was this issue of a kind of pious or Christian superstition. Okay. Now, for Luther, the issue arose when he saw the selling of indulgences, these pieces of paper that people could buy, hopefully to get themselves or a loved one out of purgatory after their death and bring them more quickly to expedite their passageway to paradise. Luther said, that's not the way it works. And that began what will become one of the great movements, as Jeff just mentioned, to return to the teaching of Scripture, to return to the teaching of the historical church in the Reformation. But what Luther recognized, and what I think we need to recognize as well, is that there's a strong human tendency towards superstition, a tendency towards spiritualizing behaviors or beliefs or objects without a concern for what the belief is, okay, or for the thing that stands behind the belief. I was just in an Uber car this summer, and I remember talking to the driver, and he had a rosary hanging from around his rearview mirror, and he said, you know, ever since I've had that rosary up there, I haven't had an accident. And then he goes, and you know what? He kind of developed his argument, because I could tell he thought about this. He goes, and I have a friend who also had a rosary, and when he took the rosary down, he had an accident 2 weeks later. Okay, and then he turned to me, and he said, what do you think about that? Okay. And being a pastor and a theologian, I have to do this calculation that I do often. You think, okay, how long do I want this conversation to go? You know, how far until I get to my destination? We talked about it a little bit. What do we think about that? How do we consider the use of an object without a regard for what the object stands for? Superstition like this is not limited to rosaries or charm necklaces or bracelets or other talismans. But we all have a tendency to invest power in objects and behaviors and beliefs, power that might be quite divorced from our own personal faith or the God in whom we believe. So in the passage that we're going to read today from Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is stumbling upon a kind of pious, religious superstition, something that may on the face not look bad, but as you peel away the layers, as you go a little bit more deep, you see that there's actually a kind of emptiness behind it. So we're going to be reading from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 15. We won't read the whole chapter, just verse 1 through 15. And as I read it, I want you to be listening with an ear towards the talisman. What's the superstition that they are using and that Jeremiah is bringing out? Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter into these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you, you persistently did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, just as I did at Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us as we approach your word this morning. Please bless our reading of it, that it would return eternal reward. Lift our eyes to heaven. Draw our hearts to you. And to the love of your people, and to our neighbors who are made in your image. May your Spirit attend to our reading, giving us hearts that desire you, minds that can conceive of your glory, and tongues that can sing your praise. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, I pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot going on in this passage. There's a lot going on, and part of it relates to actually who Jeremiah is as a prophet. You need to realize something about Jeremiah as he's standing there in the gate of the temple. He's not just someone who is a regular Judahite worshiper, but we know from the opening of the book that he's from this town of Anathoth. And anyone who had studied Israelite history and biblical history would know that when Solomon cast out all of those descendants of Eli, okay, when he cast them out because of their sins, remember the sins of the sons of Eli? He cast them out and exiled them to the town of Anathoth. And it's interesting that Jeremiah is coming out of Anathoth, and it doesn't say that he's in that Eliad line of priests, and yet we notice that Jeremiah is particularly interested in the temple. He keeps going back to the temple. He actually has two temple sermons. This is just one of them. But he's known for going to the temple and preaching, amend your ways. But as he stands there, it's quite possible that he is from that priestly line of Eli and yet someone who has been exiled away from his job. He comes in, he has no standing there, even though he's a part of the line of priests that used to serve in the temple. So what is the conflict that he's bringing out in this text? What is it when he comes to them and he says, don't trust in those words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What does this mean? Well, to understand what he's talking about, we do have to kind of understand what would have been on the headlines of the newspapers in those days. Just like if you want to understand something that happened on September 12th, okay, 2001, you need to know if you heard a sermon that was given or a Bible study that was given that day out of context, you may not totally understand what's going on if you didn't understand the news of the day. So what's going on in Jeremiah's passage is this. We have this Babylonian army. It's a great empire that seems to be spreading across the countryside, and no one can stop them. And they're coming now for Judah. And some people in Judah, some people living in Jerusalem, are afraid as they hear news of this Babylonian wave washing towards them. Some are afraid, some are trembling, some are saying, Lord, please have mercy. But there are others, and interestingly, they're in the leadership, and they're in the leadership of the temple, who are saying, we're not afraid. We know that the Lord won't give Jerusalem over to the hand of the Babylonian. Why? Because we have the temple of the Lord. Now, they actually have a good theology. That theology is not bad, because when God is placing, when he's sending Moses into the land to establish the land for the people, and he's sending Joshua and other through Moses, Moses tells us this. He says, when the Lord takes you into the land, the promised land, he's going to take his name, and in the Old Testament, God's name represents his presence, and he's going to put his name in a certain place, and there you will gather. That will be your capital city. That's where you will come and worship me, and I will be in your midst, where I put my name. As a matter of fact, they would have good historical argument too. Less than 100 years before this passage in Jeremiah would have taken place, another army, the Assyrians, had marched across the countryside just like the Babylonians are, and they'd come right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And what had happened? People talking, the interlocutors talking with Jeremiah might say this: don't you remember what the prophet Isaiah told us in Isaiah 37? That as the angel of the Lord went out and struck down the entire Assyrian army, 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, he completely wiped them out because they dared threaten the town where the sanctuary of the Lord resided, where the temple of the Lord was. Not only that, Sennacherib, who was the head of the army, he was the king, as he returned back to his capital city, he couldn't even escape God's justice there, because as he was kneeling down to worship his false god, his sons came in and killed him because he dared threaten the temple of the Lord. You see, Jeremiah is talking to a group of people who have actually quite a good theology. Okay? We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our own righteousness. We trust in God and his righteousness, the temple of the Lord. Here it is, right in front of us. It shows that God is present with us and that he will protect us. Notice Jeremiah does not say that that is a bad idea. He doesn't say that's a bad doctrine. He says you don't actually believe it. That's what he calls them out for. He says it's not that you're teaching a false doctrine, it's that you're teaching it falsely. You don't yourselves believe what you're saying. Well, how does he know? He looks at their ongoing sins. Notice this. He says, if you would just execute justice with one another, if you would just stop oppressing the sojourner, if you would just stop oppressing the fatherless or the widow or shedding innocent blood in this place, if you would just stop doing that, it would show that you actually believed what you're saying about the temple. And notice the sins that he talks about are not just public sins. They're also private sins. In verse 9, he says this: you're stealing, you commit murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you make offerings to Baal, and you go after other gods that you have not known. Notice that this includes both public and private sins. It's interesting that in our culture today, it's usually the conservative who focuses on the private sins, and perhaps, to use stereotypes, the liberal who focuses on the public sins. But for the Old Testament prophet, all of these sins are alike. They are signs of a lack of faith, of a rebellion against God. And both of them, public and private sins, lead to oppression. They lead to punishment for the wicked, and they lead to discipline for the faithful. The picture painted here is of a seemingly pious congregation and leadership that offers what looks like an outward faithful belief, but yet is using this faithful belief to cover over their own lack of belief. The temple had become for them a talisman. It had become a superstitious object. It had become a loophole, a justification for unbelief and sin. And they were using this promise of safety that the temple brought as a chance, they thought, to game the system of redemption. They wanted to game the system, receiving all the blessings while rejecting the call for faith. They took a blessing from God and they turned it into a reason not to honor them. He said, we know that we have reason to fear Babylon, but we won't fear it because we have the temple of the Lord and it is sufficient for us. So in order to make his theological argument against them, Jeremiah does an interesting thing. He goes back to another place in Israelite history. He goes back to Shiloh. Now, if you remember, this is kind of one of those points of biblical trivia. If you remember when the people first go into the land, remember they don't have a temple yet. They haven't built in Jerusalem. So they're bringing this tent with them, and the tent is called the tabernacle, and it's kind of the stand-in. It's where the presence of God is. It's where his glory resides. It's where they come to meet with God and to offer sacrifices. And the first place it goes is into the town of Shiloh. And we know that while it's in Shiloh and the people are worshiping there, the priests are falling into this kind of oppressive behavior. And these are the sons of Eli, who the Lord then later says, because of Eli and his son's abuse, okay, the presence of the Lord is going to be taken out of Shiloh. And so, as a matter of fact, the Israelites had known that if we walk into battle carrying the sort of centerpiece of the tabernacle, which is the ark, and if we carry the ark into battle, the Lord always gives us the victory. Remember, by the way, this is also the conceit behind Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. So they take the ark out into battle against the Philistines, and what happens? The Lord says, you're using my ark as a talisman. They lose the battle. The Lord hands over the ark to the Philistines for a period of time, and then the Philistines finally send it back. Okay. Notice, by the way, if Indiana Jones had not just looked at those archaeological objects, but had actually read the Bible, he would have known that he didn't have to worry about the Nazis getting the power over the ark, because it's not just the ark itself that gives you the victory. It's the faith. Okay, it's the faith in the Lord that the ark represents and points to. One of many movies that would be made much shorter if people just read the Bible. So what happens is when the ark comes back, it slowly makes its way to Jerusalem. Jeremiah is saying this: if you think merely having the thing, the object, is what you need for salvation, then go look at Shiloh, because they had the thing. They had the ark. They had the tabernacle. And if you go there now, you find an empty plain. You see, you cannot game the system with the Lord. You cannot use objects and behaviors and beliefs apart from true faith an attempt or hope for the redemption that the Lord provides. Notice Christ uses this same kind of argument when he enters into the temple, because there he finds people using temple worship as a chance for oppression of the poor. He actually quotes this sermon verbatim to say what Jeremiah said of the Old Testament temple is also true of this second temple that's built after the exile. And Jesus makes this point over and over again with the Pharisees. He talks about them using this good practice of korban, where they set aside a certain amount of money for the work of ministry. Okay, but of course, because they're in the work of ministry, it means that it's basically a savings account for them. But when their parents come and they say, help us, you know, because in those days it wasn't parents who paid for kids, it was often kids who paid for their parents when their parents got older. The parents would come and say, can you help us now in our old age? And the Pharisees would say, I'm sorry, I've dedicated all the money to korban. It's for the service of the Lord. Of course, which actually means it's a savings account for me. That's in Mark chapter 7. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't use holy things as a cover for your own unrighteousness. Later, he paints a vivid picture of it in Matthew 23, verse 27, where he says of them, don't you see that you're whitewashed tombs for dead men's bones? You're whitewashed, you've been presented as if you're ceremonially clean, and yet you're filled with carcasses. Now, Jesus isn't saying you're dead on the inside. He's saying you present yourself as ceremonially clean, but actually, because you have dead bodies inside of you, you've been made unclean. You present yourself as exactly the thing that you're not. And you can see why they would pick up stones to throw at him. You see, when we use the good things of the Lord to excuse our own corruption and abuse, we turn the thing that was a blessing into a judgment against us. The Apostle Paul even warns that taking of the sacrament, as we're about to do, in a way that is superstitious, in a way that sees the sacrament as some kind of talisman, some sort of cover over of a lack of unbelief, he says, if you do that, what will happen? He says, some of you are even becoming physically ill. You're drinking judgment upon yourself because you take it without belief. That's why Paul says it's so important that you can discern the person of Christ, that you can take it in faith, and take it liberally, but take it in faith. Don't take it as a superstitious behavior to cover over your unbelief. You see, we're not immune to pious superstition. We're not immune to talismans. Too many Christians fall into the temptation of using good things of the Lord, the good things of the Lord, as a loophole to rationalize our own sin. For some of us, it's this idea of kind of like a cosmic scale where you think your good behavior outweighs your bad behavior, and as long as you can tip the scales in the direction of the good, you don't have anything to worry about. If you walk out on the street today, that's probably the answer that you'll get from most people. Do you feel like you're a good person? They'll go, yeah, I'm generally a good person. And because of that, I don't have anything to fear. For some Christians, it's having a quiet time in the morning. This was me when I was at the College of William and Mary, just up the road here, another connection to this region. When I was there, I remember having this kind of belief as a young newly returned Christian to the faith. And I remember believing if I woke up and I somehow didn't have my quiet time, somehow throughout the rest of the day, things were going to go bad for me, right? It had become a kind of talisman, a kind of object. Church attendance and participation. Am I on the right committee? Okay. Am I doing the right ministry? That can become the thing that you use to justify yourself apart from Christ. Now, none of these are bad things. Church attendance, participation in church leadership, quiet times in the morning, even being aware of your righteousness and your wickedness. None of those are bad things, and yet they can all be used as an opportunity to game the system of redemption. Let me try one that strikes a little bit closer to our Reformed Presbyterian home. We can use our good theological system as a talisman. We can say things like justification by faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone, and think that because we have the right system, our redemption is covered, our salvation is sure. We can sing Nothing But the Blood or In Christ Alone, two wonderful songs. Nothing But the Blood is my 11-year-old's favorite song. And yet we can use that experience of singing as a justification for every act of sin that we commit throughout the rest of the week. If you haven't seen this sort of thing, consider yourself for a moment. And consider the history of the church. Consider those indulgences that people, poor people who wanted their loved ones to go into paradise, even though they knew those loved ones in their real lives, they so loved them, so desired them, that they were willing to pay good money to try to buy their way into salvation. Think about the German church during the Third Reich. It was worshiping and singing these wonderful Lutheran hymns while ignoring the final solution being affected outside of town in the forests of Germany. For one that strikes a little closer to my home, think about the Southern Presbyterian Church, where so much good theology of the atonement was articulated, and yet the same men who were writing beautiful prose about the atonement offered to us in Jesus were also writing horrific, evil texts about race relations, either ignoring or condoning slavery and later the Jim Crow period. How is it that the same mouth, that the same pen can say these two different things? And it raises the question, what pious superstitions do we fall prey to today? You see, there's a reason why we have a tendency towards this kind of superstition. There's a reason why we love this kind of pious superstition. Because if you can turn faith into a box that you check off, if you can turn it into what my friend who works at the C.S. Lewis Institute, Tom Terrence, he calls the religion department of the upwardly mobile life. If you can turn your faith into that thing, if you can get it apart and say, well, that's taken care of, that's handled, then you get to retain control of your life. You get to pursue your own desires. You get to pursue your own wants. You can be the master because, after all, you've got the talisman. You've got the charm. You have the get-out-of-jail-free card. Jeremiah is saying that any hope that we find in talismans, any hope that we find in superstitions is itself a delusion. Even these good things that we hope in can provide us with false confidence, but it can be very hard to see them. I'll quote another modern-day philosopher, Michael Scott, from the show The Office. who says, "I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious." We have to ask ourselves, how are we a little stitious? What habits, objects, behaviors, and beliefs give us false assurance of our salvation? How do we neglect faith in the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by selecting out good luck charms and theological talismans that relieve us of the burden of true belief? You see, ultimately, pious superstition, the kind that we see in Jeremiah, is based on this desire to maintain control, control of our lives, control of our circumstances, even control of our salvation. But the difference in the human heart can lie down very deep, so it can be very hard for us to see. So let me just offer, I want to offer just a few ways that we can start to dig in and find out what is superstitious and what is true belief. So let me propose this. Here's one. Any behavior or belief or object that you believe gives you license or permission to sin is a pious talisman and is driving you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two, any behavior, belief, or object that you believe has the power to save you apart from the power of the living God is a pious talisman and is driving you away from the gospel. Anything that gives you license to sin, anything that you believe can save you apart from the living God, is a talisman. Number three, any behavior, belief, or object that you believe gives you your true security, your true comfort, your true convenience. What's the thing that you think, yes, Jesus, it's all you, but it's also my savings account? Yes, Jesus, it's all you, but it's also my children turning out okay. Yes, Jesus, it's all you, but it's also my reputation in the professional world or in this community in which I live. Those can become pious talismans driving us away from the gospel. Number four, any behavior or belief or object that dulls the conviction of sin and your need to repent and turn to the Lord in faith is a pious talisman and is driving you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lastly, number five, any behavior, belief, or object that you believe exempts you from being transformed by the power of God through the Holy Spirit is a pious talisman that is driving you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything that gives you license to sin, saves you apart from God, gives you your true security, comfort, and convenience, relieves you of the need to repent, or in some other way exempts you from the call or the need to be transformed as a pious talisman and is driving you away from the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we all do these things. This is not just meant for a handful of us in this room. This is what we all are tempted to do. And Jeremiah is saying that God is not satisfied merely to save you and then kind of leave you in this space where you have to control the terms of your own redemption. When he drew Israel out of Egypt in slavery, he didn't just leave them in the desert. He didn't just save them from a thing. He saved them to a thing. He saved them to a promised land, a new land, a land of blessing, a land of favor of the Lord. You are saved to a thing as well. You're saved to a new land. You're saved to a new existence. The gospel saves you, not just from sin, but unto Christ. And as we're discussing this weekend, unto wholeness in Christ. In this passage, Jeremiah says that such transformation, such salvation unto, is marked by repentance. In verse 5, he says this, "Amend your ways." Do you want to actually not fear the Babylonians? Repent. Turn back to the Lord in faith. Turn back to Him. Put on salvation. Don't just trust in the temple as this thing out here, but trust in the thing that the temple points to, which is the redemptive work of God. The Apostle Paul describes repentance in a similar way. He says this, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That's Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24. You see, true repentance isn't just turning away from a sin. It's turning to the faith that you've been saved unto. And it's the renewal of the human heart. And when that heart gets renewed, it tends to destroy, just destroy pious superstition. See, the danger of talisman theology, of pious superstition, is that it offers us the benefits of salvation without the burden of faith. The rosary on the dashboard protects us from car accidents, maybe. And let's just assume that's true. It protects us from car accidents without the hassle of conviction and struggle and mortification of the flesh and belief in Jesus Christ. The lucky rabbit's foot promises us a false hope of temporal blessings without the daily reliance on the Lord and the difficult work of learning what he's teaching us in our suffering. The life of the Christian is not suffering avoidance. It's learning and growing in suffering. Your deep and precise theological knowledge might falsely offer you the benefits of salvation without requiring you to think through the implications of that theology. The fact that God is living and personal, and he requires true faith and repentance from his people. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not presented with a talisman. We're presented with a person. The work and the person of the Son of God on our behalf to save us from our sin-soaked lives. And this life of faith is marked by daily living in the light of his person. We're going to talk about that later today. Living in the light of Christ, indwelled by his Spirit, rooting out our private and our public sins, and presenting ourselves to the throne of God, clothed in righteousness, not our righteousness, but his, and made co-heirs in his kingdom. Do you know that? You are saved not just from sin, but unto the inheritance of Christ himself. What a beautiful salvation we've been saved to. Pious superstition tells us that we can control the terms of our salvation, but we can't. Saving faith acknowledges that Christ alone is King, and all authority on heaven and on earth is his. So let me just close with this. A friend of mine was talking to me the other day, and we were just talking about our relationship with Jesus. And she was saying, you know, I struggle because I don't really feel like I know him in the way that I should, like I honor him in the way that I should. And I asked her, I said, so how do you pray? Like when you pray to God, how do you pray? And she said, well, that's kind of it. I don't pray as much as I used to. It's hard for me to pray because if I'm honest with myself, I don't even really want to pray. I don't even know if I want to love God like I should. And what's interesting is I think she's actually laying hold of something that a lot of Christians experience. It's not just a sense of alienation from God, but it's even struggling with the desire to want to know God. I think it's very insightful because I think we are that way too. I think many of us are not sure if we want to live lives that reflect our love for Jesus Christ. I mean, we might in theory, we say it when we worship, when we offer up our confessions of faith, but we also realize that it's not a burning motivational desire. But you see, this is what Jeremiah is calling the people to. He's calling them to a love that captures all of their heart and all of their mind and all of their strength, all of their imagination. So let me ask you this. I encourage you in this. If you are not sure if you really want to follow Jesus, I want to encourage you to ask him to give you that desire. I'd actually say that's an entirely biblical and appropriate prayer to say, Lord, please give me the desire to want to serve you. Give me the desire to follow you in faith. Give me the desire to not just have a talisman and be satisfied with that, but to desire you alone, Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of my faith. Please give me that desire. Or to put it in the words of another person from the Gospels, we can pray this, Lord, we believe, but please help us in our unbelief. Who knows? He may just give us what we ask for. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up ourselves. As we read your word, It challenges us, the Old Testament and the New. They challenge us, Lord. They challenge us when we see the perfect righteousness of Christ and we see how short we fall in achieving the award and the prize that he has earned for himself. And yet we also know, Lord, that through faith we can receive that award, we can receive that prize. So I pray, Lord, that it would be through faith in him, true faith, that we find our confidence and our hope, that we would not turn the gospel into a talisman, that we wouldn't turn it into a pious superstition. But help us, Lord, because we need to want that. We need to desire that. Give us hearts that desire it, we pray, and have mercy on us when we don't. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us to you and guide us to the person of Jesus Christ through the reading of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.